Well, good morning. We're on, I can tell. Well, today we're looking at our 14th lesson in this fall quarter, entitled the Prophets of the Day of the Lord. Let me see here if I can figure out if I still have Habakkuk in this Bible. Okay, here we go. Let's go ahead and just open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, this time now that we can look into your word together. Thank you for this book of Habakkuk, which we've been focused on the last couple weeks, and we just pray, Lord, that you would be in the center of this time as we look into chapter 3 today. Order our discussion and help it to be useful unto your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the subject line of this morning's lesson pretty well summarizes what's going on here with Habakkuk. When we opened Habakkuk 2 weeks ago, we saw his great personal struggle. In chapter 1, all that he saw was violence and wickedness, lawlessness. And the law was just without effect. The good king Josiah had died in battle. I'm getting an echo here. I don't know if I'm too loud or something. Okay, is that better? Or is it on at all? Okay. So the good king Josiah had died in battle probably a couple years before this book was written. And King Jehoiakim, his son, was a vassal of Egypt at this point. Habakkuk's appeal to God was answered with God's response that God would use the Chaldeans to discipline Judah. Based on the reputation of the Chaldeans, Habakkuk knew this was not good. So the time frame for this book is shortly after Josiah's death at the hands of the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. Josiah had been in office for 31 years, and this is amazing to me. He had instituted a lot of reforms when he came into office, and he was following Manasseh and Ammon, the previous kings. He was Ammon's son. And it's always fascinating to me how a good king can come after a bad king. And here we see God's hand in bringing Josiah, and like you said, he made a lot of reforms. But unfortunately, even though Josiah had only been dead for a couple years at this point, a lot of what Josiah had done got reversed. And it resulted in kind of the social and moral breakdown that Habakkuk was seeing at this point. God is all-knowing, and he's just in all of his ways. Israel's sin had been in idolatry, just like the northern kingdom, before the holy God, and God is going to bring justice. For God, in his holiness, must judge sin. When we read Nahum a couple weeks ago regarding the northern kingdom, we saw about the brutality of Assyria in their conquests and deportations. And God's just plan of judgment against Nineveh, which actually happened right about this same time frame, or a little bit before this. So the transplanted people from Assyria now inhabit the north. And perhaps Habakkuk wondered if Babylon might do the same thing with Judah, because he was expecting an imminent invasion by Babylon. I'll fill that in just a second here. There was a commentator I was looking at this week, Fawcett, Jameson Fawcett Brown. Fawcett said, a useful outline for the book of Habakkuk. I just want to read this. I thought it was useful. Habakkuk 1 speaks of the Chaldeans as about to invade Judah, but not having done so yet. In the second chapter, Habakkuk proceeds to, God proceeds to comfort his people by foretelling the humiliation of their conquerors. We remember all those woes we saw last week as Dan was leading us through chapter 2. All the woes that would be coming upon Babylon. And it seems like he was perhaps comforting his people by foretelling the humiliation of their conquerors, and that the vision will soon have its fulfillment. In the third chapter, the prophet, in a sublime ode, celebrates the deliverances wrought by Jehovah for his people in times past as the ground of assurance, notwithstanding all their existing calamities, that he will deliver them again. So I just thought that was a nice summary for the book. I did my own outline just on this chapter. We see Habakkuk petitioning God in these first couple of verses, and we see God's providence historically, God's action, and then finally we see the peace of God in the last couple of verses. I had a couple of maps, so I wanted to just do a quick little history review with you. Here's Jerusalem down here. Of course, this is Josiah's kingdom. Josiah had gone and met Pharaoh Necho coming up from Egypt in the Battle of Megiddo. And there's a lot of battles in the scripture that happened here. It's like a natural battlefield. It's a huge, wide open plain. And Josiah foolishly challenged the Egyptian pharaoh, and he died there. He met him there, and Egypt was on the way to come up here and help Assyria. Assyria had already been conquered, or not conquered completely, but they had been invaded by Babylon and the Medes. And that happened just in Assyria. Then at this point, there was a second battle in 609 in Haran, where Assyria again was defeated. And of course, their ranks were getting pretty limited at this point. And so then Egypt finally got there, and there was this battle at Carchemish. I think Scott talked to us about this a year ago or something. I didn't get it, but now I think I understand it better. So here's Carchemish. And that was the battle where Babylon defeated the combined army of Egypt and Assyria, the leftovers of Assyria. And basically, at that point, Babylon then would have control over this whole area. And so, as we read Habakkuk, he's expecting Babylon to come down and invade Jerusalem, which is exactly what happened. So hopefully that's useful to you. I always think history with a map is useful. So anyway. So Babylon did conquer, was in control of Syria. Syria, not Assyria, Syria. Well, Assyria too, really. But Syria being this whole northern area up here of this part. I thought it was interesting. A town that we have seen in the news just in the last year, probably, some of the brutality in the conflict was in Aleppo. That's a historical city. It's like Damascus. Anyway, whoever that's worth. So Babylon did come down in 605, and they defeated Jerusalem, resulting in the first deportation of the king and the nobles and important families, including Daniel. So Daniel, at this point, is deported to Babylon. The Babylonians were back again in 596 due to Judah's rebellion, and then there finally, the complete destruction of Jerusalem was in 586. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, which was exactly accurate, with the nation Babylon being the head of gold, if you recall from Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar did reign until 539, when the Medes and Persians invaded Babylon and overtook it. So that was about 70 years later. And then the Medes and Persians became the world power. And it's amazing when you look on a map and you look at the size of these kingdoms that was there under one particular king. We were just reading this last week about Esther and talking about the size of the kingdom and the size of the impact of the wickedness, the spiritual battle against the Jews during the time of Esther. You look at a map, and that whole kingdom under Xerxes back then basically covered the known world all the way down into Egypt. So Zerubbabel led the first returnees to Judah in 538, and they rebuilt the temple and the altar. There's one other little map I had here. This is a little bit less detailed, maybe. I thought it was kind of interesting, though. We hear about the Fertile Crescent, and that's all this area, Mesopotamia. All the way down here's Ur, where Abraham started, and Babylon, and then Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And here's Jerusalem, and all the way down into Egypt. So if that's of any value to anybody. So chapter 3 is a prayer by Habakkuk. And he is called a prophet here, which is the first time we've seen that. And it seems that it's a prayer to be sung, as evidenced by the concluding verse 3:19, where the last line says, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." it actually has the form of of a psalm, which we there's lots of psalms that we can read. We know that. Excuse me. So as Habakkuk comes to this ending chapter, his when and who, or why Babylon, in focus in chapter 2, the when was in chapter 1, with an assurance of God's judgment of Babylon in his time. And that key verse last week that we saw, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith," in chapter 2, verse 4, which seems to definitely have had an impact on Habakkuk as he comes into chapter 3. "The just or the righteous man can always wait on the sovereign hand of God and trust God despite circumstances," especially when we don't understand their circumstances. They can be pretty foreboding, but pretty heavy weight. So chapter 3, again, seems to be a song that basically was sung. It's addressed to the chief musician. And in this chapter, Habakkuk records how God in his ways fully provided for his people in the past. And therefore, Habakkuk can rest in the Lord when things seem uncertain and out of control, as summarized in verse 17 and 18. Notice the point of pause. Again, this is like a psalm. In verse 3, 9, and 13, there is a pause, a reflection point. And as it was sung, no doubt, it was, those times were definitely emphasized. And to emphasize what they had just been singing. So in verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk finally turns to God. He's, in the first two chapters, he's been wringing his hands, so to speak. And so now we come to chapter 3, and we're introduced to the fact that it's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, in Shigionoth. Anybody know what Shigionoth means? Matthew probably does. He's shaking his head. Okay, it's some kind of a description of a musical form that they would use, kind of a mournful sort of thing, and it was apparently a fairly strong beat that was involved in it. So it is a mournful song as he comes to chapter 3. Habakkuk the prophet knows that the only consolation is God, and he acknowledges all which God has said in the earlier chapters. New King James, which is what I usually use, says that he has heard his speech and was afraid. Now, I think some of the other translations, it sounds like it's reputation or fame or whatever. But God, I have heard your speech. He has heard everything God had revealed in those first two chapters. And he is afraid. Because I think he sees the hand of God and the power of God in being sovereign over every single thing that goes on. Why don't we read together? Let's read these starting at verse 2. Verse 2 down through verse 7. Somebody want to read those verses as an opener here? Verses 2 to 7? Okay, go ahead, Matthew.
O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled.
Thank you. So those first two verses, you can see they're really different from the verses that follow, which become a history of all that God has done. But as you look at verse 2, and again, Matthew has King James. I think you were reading King James, were you?
New King James?
Okay. You see here that one of the cries of Habakkuk is that God would revive. Now again, most of the translations don't say revive specifically. But it says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. I think that's a direct response to chapter 1, where he was seeing just the moral decay and all of the things that were going on within the nation at that point. And it's an appeal to God to revive it, to revive his people, that they would take seriously his word. And that whole description is, I think, so important for any day that we live. The importance of constantly growing, trying to grow. If we aren't growing, we're dying. So making an effort to grow, to revive and strengthen the Spirit of God within us. And in the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk is really concerned about what is imminent. The coming of the Babylonians, the coming of this conquest, the coming of the uncertainty. The uncertainty of an army that has been very successful on the battlefield, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And coming to Judah. And so not only is he praying, I think, for a personal revival in people's hearts, but also mercy as God brings judgment on the nation. And so Habakkuk is visibly concerned here, I think, for his own well-being and also for the nation, the people of Judah. And we know that the approach of Babylon, it turns out, was different than the Assyrian approach. The Assyrian approach was basically eliminate, annihilate. And if there were survivors, they moved those people off to Assyria and they brought peoples that they'd conquered in other places or whatever, or from Assyria anyway, and brought them back into the land. Those were the people that were in the Northern Kingdom at this point. Those were the people that approached Zerubbabel when he came back with the first group from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the altar. They start coming and saying, we'd like to help you. We believe in your God, not my God, your God, they could come and participate. Well, they were really just there to foil what was going on. And so as Habakkuk looks at the situation, Habakkuk sees the need clearly for revival within the hearts of all of Judah and also the imminent destruction of what God will bring upon Jerusalem and Judah. And in wrath, in justice, remember mercy. Remember mercy. It's a good prayer for all of us as we face difficulties in each of our lives that God will not only revive us, not only bring repentance, not only bring a changed heart and a changed life, but one of the need to depend on Him even more in all things. So Habakkuk, I was thinking too, maybe he was concerned as well for the seed, the promise of the Messiah, that if the whole nation were eliminated, where would the seed come from? And we know he would come from Judah. Well, that's the primary residence of this area. And so he may have been concerned about that. I think, though, it was more the moral and the spiritual, or the social decay, as well as the spiritual decay, as he is facing what's coming. So I think verse 2 is probably like a self-contained little unit of prayer by Habakkuk. And now, in starting in verse 3, we start to see this history of what God has done in the past. God has been faithful to his people in the past. And basically, Habakkuk is appealing to God in his faithfulness for his protection and his provision. Let's look here as we read starting in verse 3. He came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. It seems to be an indication of when they came through the desert. Teman being part of Edom to the southeast of Jerusalem and Judah. Mount Paran being part of that Paran desert down to the south. And so they came from the south. They came up from the south as they came from Egypt. And God is leading. God in his glory is leading his people. And so God has provided for them in this time of need, this time when they actually survived in the desert. You know, you think about you know, the whole expanse of this is all desert. That's the Sahara Desert through there. You aren't going to live out there very long. But God provided the water and he provided the food. And so they were able to survive as they came from Egypt across, and, you know, Mount Sinai is way down here at the south. They had survived because of God's provision. And as God had provided there, basically, they're looking to him to provide now. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. We were just reading on Wednesday night the significance of the glory of God as the angels praise God for his birth in Luke chapter 2. And the angels totally lit up everything, to the point that the shepherds were very, very afraid. But here we see God bringing his people. He's leading them by his glory, by his cloud, as we know, and the presence of God leading them as he comes from the desert. His brightness was like the light, and his rays flashing from his hand. I think you talked about horns or something Some of the translations do say that in basically, it's just an evidence of all of God's glory being evident throughout his whole, it seems like his hand, but it would be his whole person. His brightness was like the light, and his rays flashing from his hand. And there his power was hidden, so that they could be in his presence. And it wasn't overwhelming them. I was thinking it's just so beautiful, the whole thing of the cloud at the crossing of the sea, where it was dark on one side and bright on the other, so they had light to be able to go through the sea. And God kept it dark on the other side for the Egyptians. So his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Probably a reference to the plagues in Egypt. The evidence again of God's provision through release of the people from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. So God has provided every step of the way. And then verse 6 is interesting. He stood and measured the earth. Depending on your interpretation of that, it could be the division of the land as they went into Canaan, or it could be God just, you know, opening the way wherever they needed to go. He measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Nations normally would refer to basically a bigger area than just Israel, that area there. It's not totally clear exactly what he was referring there. And with the everlasting mountains were scattered. The mountains cannot withstand him. Every part of God's creation is submitted to God. He is greater in every way. And so the mountains were scattered, the hills bowed, his ways are everlasting. And so throughout this desert crossing, throughout the time that God provided the way for them, nothing was an obstruction. He was able to do whatever he wanted to do. And so this is like a historical account that Habakkuk seems to be giving us in these verses. Starting in verse 8, it's like he's talking to the Lord direct. The emphasis changes, and it's the tense is different. Before we go on, any comments on this first part? Anybody want to comment on these first 7 verses? Anybody? Kathy? Cushan and Median?
In verse 7.
I didn't even refer to that. I'm sorry. I think it's... it's a particular area. Remember, Moses' wife was from Midian. I think it's just an indication of that southern part down there where she came from. But basically, the area, nothing can stop the people moving through there. Anybody else? Okay, let's continue on then and look at verses 8 through 15. Somebody else want to read 8 through 15? Go ahead, Jonathan, please.
Water passed by, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted
Great. Thank you very much. Okay. So as we, as I said, the voice changes here, the tense changes, and Habakkuk seems to be addressing God directly. And I'm not sure why Habakkuk would say that he was displeased with the rivers. God was providing a way for the people. There was no impediment. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? The wrath, again, we see the wrath, that same word that we saw in verse 2. The wrath of God is a judgment of God, obviously. And this was not judgment by God regarding the waters. He provided that they might be able to get through the places that needed to be gotten through. I think that as we keep reading down here, the reference continues to develop into the whole matter of them crossing the Red Sea. In verse 10, the mountain saw you and trembled, the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The crossing of the Red Sea was such an amazing miracle because the hand of God parted those waters. And I still remember a movie. I've seen very few movies in my life, but there was a movie about the Ten Commandments that probably some of you remember, those of us that are older in the crowd, of actually seeing, you know, these walls of water that were standing up there and they were marching through. And it's a little bit like the water was praising God. It was allowing them to go through that on dry land, if you recall. And then, of course, the Egyptians tried to follow to their own demise. And so it's really a reminder there's no limitation with God. In his sovereignty, in his power, there are no limitations. All of creation is under his control. And he will do what he needs to do. So as Habakkuk looks at this impending invasion by Babylon, I think there's some assurance he can take here, some comfort, and just reminding himself of how God has provided in the past. And God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, and then we see in verse 11, the submission of the sun and the moon. That's Joshua, of course, in Joshua, I don't see if I got the verse here. Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14, as he was in the battle with the Amorites, and he appealed to God that he would stop the sun. Impossible thing to have happen. But God did it, and God is able to do that. And so we see how, again, the hand of God has no limitation. The sun stood still, and the day was prolonged for the victory by Joshua and the Israelites. So as we keep reading here in verses 12 and 13, they seem to be reminding everyone of the evidence of God's handiwork in providing his provision of the land that he had promised. They had the wisdom and the power of God in their conquests as long as they depended on him and trusted in him, relied on him to defeat the Canaanites who held the land before their conquest. And so God is the one who provided the land. He promised it from way back at the beginning, and he provided for the delivery of that land. So there's no one, of course, that can stand in his way. So you think about a personal conflict in your own life, particularly temptations and other things that come. We know that God is able to provide for us as we are reminded of his provision and his constant presence. And notice there at the end of verse 13, there's the Selah. Stop and ponder this. And actually, we saw it also, and I skipped right over it, in verse 3 and again in verse 9. As you read down through there, it's a pause. It's a pause to reflect. It's a pause to stop and just consider what you have just been reading. So you thrust through, verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the heads of the villages. It's like the opponents come out and God uses their weapons to defeat them. I'm thinking of the Amalekites when they came and attacked Israel as they were in the desert. Israel had no experience with battle. They had never been in battle. They had no weapons of war. And God provided for them by basically defeating the Amalekites, as long as Moses kept his hands raised up. And of course, they held his arms up, and they finally put rocks underneath him, so that he would be able to hold them up. There's Psalm 18:2, which I like, and I recorded it here. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's a great psalm. Psalm 18:2, great verse. Just as a reminder again of the power of God and his purposes, which will always prevail. So now as Habakkuk gets to the end of what he is recalling historically, he is now kind of in verse 16 taken back into the present and thinking about, okay, this is reality. There's something imminently coming. And he needs to depend on God. And so in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I humbled myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So Habakkuk had kind of some similar anxieties here, as we saw in way back at the beginning here in verse 2, as he was afraid. He was afraid, and he was asking God at that point to revive him and help him in this time of trial, this time of difficulty. And now he is kind of taken back to that, the need for God to provide. He knows that they cannot provide against the invaders when they come. And Babylon has just defeated mightier armies for sure. Israel is not ready to defend themselves the way that they would need to. And therefore, he is really resigning himself to depending on God. And I just kept thinking of personal applications going through this, just in all situations, that we would just be constantly reminding ourselves, encouraging ourselves in trusting in God and depending on him. And so then you see that verse 17 and 18, which is actually a little song. I don't know if anybody has ever heard it. We stumbled into this way back in the 70s at some point, a group that we were with, though, about the fig tree may not blossom, there be no fruit in the vines, the flower, the labor of the olive. Pardon? Somebody know that?
Yeah.
Oh. Can you sing it? Can you say it? Fruit on the vine. Tree. No flocks in the stall. Yeah. Yeah. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Okay. Oh, boy. So when the wheels fall off, when the circumstances are overwhelming, keep looking to the Lord. Keep trusting in God. For God is the one, the only one, who can provide in the times of great, great trial and difficulty in each of our lives. So, thank you, Kathy. So as he concludes in verse 19, the Lord is my strength. I'm not able. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, hind's feet, perhaps, some people say, some of the translation. He will make me walk on my high hills. I don't know how many of you have ever seen some of these mountain goats or deer or different things in these areas where they're walking along a little tiny ledge and they don't fall off. It's truly incredible. And that's kind of the image here, that regardless of the situation, the risk, that he would keep looking to the Lord. The light of the Lord is his salvation. He is the one he rejoices in. Verse 18, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So as we conclude Habakkuk, hopefully we have a fortified assurance in all things that God allows in our lives. Things don't just happen. God is always there and allowing things. He helps us to grow through that. Philippians 4 reminds us of not being anxious, but rather to be praying and be in thanksgiving at the times of struggle, rejoicing in the God who is always sovereign and in control. Sovereignty always trumps circumstances. So God's ways are always greater. So as we conclude here, we individually seek, and we individually seek revival in our own lives as we think of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate that this month, may the Lord revive our hearts and prepare us for that time as we have time to reflect on his word, his promises, his fulfillment to his promises. The word of God will not fail. He is always faithful, and his word is trustworthy. God knows every detail in each of our lives. Seems very hard to believe, but it's true. And is using them for his glory and our maturity, that we might walk closer with him. So may he continue to do his ongoing work, even to glory in every one of his children, bringing us to his eternal home in his presence. I had a couple little concluding points here that I just wrote down. I don't know if they're of any value to anybody, but he is always holy and righteous, and he's always perfect and justified in everything he does. May he graciously bring revival in each of our hearts through his word and prayer. And may he be glorified in each of our lives as we live to serve and glorify him. And may he reveal to us those that we should be witnessing to. God puts people in our lives, in our pathways. As we encounter them, may he give us hope, the word of hope, the word of the gospel, that they might keep looking to Jesus as well and not be focused on circumstances. So comments or questions before we kind of wrap up here a few minutes early? Anybody? Chris, please.
Yeah, I think this is where it's helpful to remember the genre of our text, reading poetry. Mm-hmm.
There you go. Amen.
And, mm-hmm. and our God will rule and deliver his covenant people. So he wants the reader to be impressed.
Amen.
He wants us to be, the response
Yeah. Appreciate that. Thank you for commenting on that. I meant to comment at the beginning, not only is this a song, but it's also poetry, obviously. But yeah, good, thank you. And it, if you think about it, the lesser to the greater is Nebuchadnezzar coming with this vast army against God. There's no match. Good, thank you. Any other comments? Oh, Kristen?
I just had a question in verse 19, at least in ESV, it says, God, the Lord, is my strength. Could you look at that in terms of, is there any significance to the two different names of God there?
I did look at that, and I don't recall exactly what it said. I know the God part is Adonai, and the Lord is Yahweh. But I don't remember anything besides that. Anybody else? Chris?
Yeah, in the Old Testament Hebrew, the expression Yahweh, Adonai, is common.
Okay.
Translated God, the Lord.
Okay.
God, Yahweh.
Thank
Lord,
you.
Adonai.
Yeah. The Lord God is my strength, our strength. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Oh, Matthew?
Well, I was going to say, I agree with everything that's been said so far here, there, but I also, to me, verse 16 is this rottenness and quivering and trembling is when he realizes that this power that he just recounted historically, right, in this poem, that God deployed against the nations who were in Israel's way. And then he said, if you don't keep covenant, I'll drive you out the same way I drove them out. Right? This same God with this power is about to come and judge his people with the same level of intensity and judgment. And it, as you said, it's horrible. Right? And I think that's the rottenness that enters his bones when he thinks about that. That Yahweh God is going to discipline his people on a level parallel with how he drove these people out ahead of them. The mountains are going to quake, rivers are going to open. Like whatever is required to open the way for Nebuchadnezzar to come in and purge the land. And that's just a horrible thought. So for him to be able to respond to that in that verse 17 and 18 and say, I'm still going to rejoice. I'm still going to have joy in the Lord. It's just a phenomenal example of trust in God in the face of that kind of judgment that's coming.
Thank you. Thank you. So that's actually a better perspective, I think. And what I was thinking of Babylon coming, and that's what he was describing. But what you're pointing out is the strength of Yahweh has no limits, and he will bring that judgment against his people for their disobedience. Yeah, good. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this little book of Habakkuk. Lord, it's pretty nebulous, Lord. It's not one that we really understand, or it's not one that we really know anything about the prophet. We thank you for the words that you ordained through him as we looked into this the last few weeks. We pray, Lord, now as we continue on in our study over these last weeks in December, that you will be in the center of that time. Pray for Pastor, pray for Ben as he speaks this morning. And Lord, order this day, order our time together for our fellowship meal after the morning service, and just order this day that you'd be glorified most of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.